I don't know who's to blame, but somebody gave me a cold. I've had a really bad head cold since Sunday, actually. I wasn't feeling all that great Sunday morning, and then Sunday afternoon I got feeling worse. So I've got a pretty severe head cold. I've been taking some kind of narcotic for it, and that's as worse as the problem, because now it makes you dizzy, and you don't have any saliva. It's kind of hard to talk when you don't have any saliva in your mouth. It's also hard to brush your teeth when you don't have. I found that out before class. My toothpaste turned into the consistency of peanut butter. So we'll see how it goes tonight. But anyway, I don't know who gave it to me, but somebody did. It's just a dirty thing to do. I don't do that to you. I'm just teasing. Well, we'll see how things go tonight. I think as I talk, I'll probably get a little stronger and maybe get some of the kinks worked out, but I might have to take time and blow my nose from time to time, so we'll see how it goes. All right, let's turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 5 once again in verse 6. You should have three new pages of class notes tonight. You'll need to begin at page 34, which is your new page. And in fact, we actually covered the first part of this, but I'm going to start there with a little bit of a review. And go over what we did, because I want you to see it, not only hear it, but see it in black and white as well. All right, let's take the next few moments, as we commonly do, for a silent prayer. A few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word. Otherwise, laying aside the concerns and problems of your day and beginning to concentrate on the objective. In preparation, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this evening to take in your word. We thank you for your perfect preservation of your word, that we might be able to know your thoughts and know your ways and be able to live in them. We ask for the clarification of the issues about to be presented, that this very important and critical part of your word might have the impact and the effectual working in our inner man that it is designed to have, so that we might have the rejoicing in our hope of the glory of God, and that we would live and labor and think with you in all these things that you are doing, and that we might bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to just go over these three verses with you. By the way, this is what was supposed to have been in your class notes. Boy, if I get this thing down just 2 or 3 inches, I get out of earshot of that, it won't work. This is what, at least verse 6 on the board up here, is what I intended to have in your class notes that goofed up in the font that was made in the class notes, and this is the font I intended it to be in. This font is called 18th Century Font, and I just put it up there. I was just doing it not as a joke, but just to make you raise an eyebrow from time to time and throw you off balance a little bit from time to time, wondering how I misspelled all these words. None of these words are misspelled. This is actually a lost art form in the world today in the English-speaking language, and that is some of the ways that things were printed in the 18th century, although I don't think we would probably benefit too much from their system of S's. But when you see that there in verse 6, Paul says, "For when we were yet without strength," that's not a misspelling. That's not an F, by the way. That's an S. And you'd have to look at it real closely, and you'll see that that cross doesn't go all the way through there. And that's called a long S. And you would use S's in printing in the 18th century that way, as well as a few other oddities and characters that made for rather interesting reading. And the basic rule is that whenever an S occurs in an English word, unless it's the last letter of the word, it takes that kind of a form. And there's a few other rules, like you can't do that where there's an apostrophe, and you can't do it before an H or some other things like that. There's little rules on that. But that's the way it looked in the 18th century. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ, not misspelled, that's the way it looked back then, died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, not finners, but sinners, Christ died for us. And so that's all I was trying to do. I just wanted to show you what I was trying to do. I just maybe broaden your horizons a little bit into some of the historical things that go on. If you ever get any 18th century literature and you read get something that's actually printed the way it was when our founding fathers wrote, that's the way you would probably see it. But like I say, there's a few other characters that make for real, really, I think, attractive printing that is now gone out of style. But we're not going to go to that. I just wanted you to see a sample of it, an example of it. And so that's what that's all about. All right, I'm going to go to the timeline chart now and blow my nose. So y'all watch this now. All right. One of the things that we've been looking at is the issue here in chapter 5 and verse 6, the explanation God is going to give us for how and why his love being shed abroad in our hearts will remedy the shame-producing effects of the policy of evil against us when it comes to rejoicing in the hope of escaping the Lord's day of wrath. And that is critically important in verse 6 to understand the two time elements that are given to us there. The first, for when we were yet without strength, and then in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Two things are there that have a time frame element, being yet without strength, and then in due time Christ died for the ungodly. The common ordinary approach to this by all of the commentators and Bible teachers, preachers, and pastors is that what it's talking about is that you were yet without strength right before you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And that is not at all what Paul is talking about. That's not even close. In fact, the reason that that's misunderstood is one of the greatest problems that we have existing in the church today. And if there's ever going to be one earmark, and it's not, again, it's not an uplifting idea, and it's certainly not a very positive note to begin Bible class on, but if there is one thing that is a characteristic mark of this dispensation of grace, or what some call the church age, and I say that tongue in cheek, and that characteristic would be failure. And the greatest failure is the failure to rightly divide the word of truth. And the failure there is not just what you commonly think as being failure to understand what the church, the body of Christ, is, and the impact the church, the body of Christ, is to make. But listen carefully. You cannot, I mean this in the 100% way, you cannot misunderstand the dispensation of grace without grossly misunderstanding God's program with Israel. That they go hand in glove, hand in hand. If you misunderstand and misconstrue and you don't have a real appreciation for right division, you not only are going to foul up what you are to be about, what your objective, what your impact is, but you will grossly misunderstand, misstate, miscomprehend Israel's program as well. And because of that is one of the main reasons why we have a problem, and we have to stop and look at this in Romans 5:6. And it's taking us out of our dispensation and looking at something that happened during Israel's program, something that happened to the Gentiles. And the failure to understand Israel's program, the failure to understand how God operated with the Gentiles in Israel's program, the failure to understand the new covenant, the failure to understand how an Israelite is supposed to be looking forward to the pouring out of the Spirit upon all flesh, the misunderstanding of all of these little details goes to opening the door to the most unbelievably fanciful and contrary and corrupt doctrines that has ever existed in all of human history. It really is. To the point where I know I was looking at a fellow's website tonight that's supposed to be doctrinally oriented, he claims, and all of these kinds of things. And he had a big deal on there about how that certain events, historical events that happened this last Sunday, plus the fact that Jeff Gordon won the Daytona 500, and Jeff Gordon's number was 24, and this guy's into numerology, angelology, and he sees elephants, lions, tigers, and bears in the clouds, and then he makes some kind of doctrinal application, pulling it out of every orifice that he can think of, just to be able to make some kind of an application to it, talking about Texas being the nation of tribe of Reuben, talking about some correlation between the Super Bowl and the numbers that were worn on the jerseys and the number of point spread was and all of this kind of thing. And this is insanity. This is what's being passed off as deep doctrine today. This is insane. And so I'm saying that because when we go to look at some of the things we're about ready to look at, it's amazing, and again, it's amazing the intolerance people have for right division, because they think it takes away their power. They think it takes away their spectacular life. They think it takes away something from them when it does nothing but the opposite of that. It gives you more power. It gives you more grandeur. It gives you more glory than any time at any place in all of human history, including that which is to come. But getting people to folks to see that, like I said, I'm up against a lot. I'm up against the choirs, and I'm up against popular books, and I'm up against all kinds of things. But nevertheless, all I can do is try and keep pushing back the discouragement and keep my head down and keep moving on, knowing that death or rapture will get me out of this thing. Anyway, I thank God for those. I love my Tuesday night and Wednesday night, or Tuesday night and Thursday night crowds. I like you. I mean, if it wasn't for you guys, I probably would quit. So verse 6, what in the world does it mean to be yet without strength? Well, we went back and we looked at this in your class notes, the Greek terminology, that genitive masculine plural of asthenes. That's not on the page you're looking at. That's okay, you don't have to look back. Asthenes is that alpha privative, meaning without. That's where the word that it's translated in your King James Bible, without, comes from. And sthenos, which means strength, and so therefore you have without strength. It's correctly translated. It's flawlessly translated. But the thing that you have to realize is that asthenos or asthenos can mean physical weakness, spiritual weakness, and a whole bunch of other kinds of weaknesses. It doesn't mean that when you come to the end of your rope or come to the end of come to the end of yourself that you finally believed in Jesus after some kind of pilgrimage that wound up with a dead end at every turn that you made. But asthenes can mean a lack of religious strength, moral strength, inner strength. It's even used in a context meaning lack of economic strength. So it's used for a lot of different things. In fact, the translators translated it a lot of different ways. But again, it is not looking at our condition just seconds or minutes or moments prior to belief in Christ. It's looking at a particular collective existence that the Gentiles we were and are, had as we were looked at by God at a very peculiar time period that warranted him to make a legal pronouncement. And again, this will start making sense as we go on, but we have, even in our court system, before benefits are warranted by the court, certain pronouncements have to be made on the part of the plaintiff. If I'm getting that right, I may have my terminology wrong there. But the court has got to deem someone, or deem the plaintiff, or make a legal pronouncement against the plaintiff before benefits can be bestowed. And we are taught here something and given light on something that has been known about even in Israel's program, but we have now additional light on it that spotlights not us Gentiles, not Israel or Israel's program, And not you moments before you believed in Jesus and was some kind of a whimpering, sniveling blob before an old-fashioned altar. What it spotlights is what all of this spotlights. It spotlights the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what it spotlights. It spotlights the genius that was in the crosswork of Christ. And that genius goes beyond what God was doing, providing His Redeemer for Israel. And it goes even beyond what He was doing for the Gentiles under Israel's program. There's a whole aspect to that that God did not even say anything about that was revealed to the Apostle Paul and is a mystery aspect of the crosswork of Christ. So much so that the adversary and all of his cohorts have been just outraged by it for 2,005 years. And they're taking their outrage and their rage and their frustration out on the church, the body of Christ. Not by whipping up tsunamis and not by causing landslides in California, but by when the mystery is presented, it is looked upon by Christendom, and I don't mean that in a good way, as poison. In fact, one pastor called it that. And don't think that many of these pastors haven't been told, because they have. I've told some of them myself, and I got pretty much the same comment. It's poison. Sure it is. If you've got an image to protect and an income to protect, and you would have to backtrack over a lot of things and stand in a pulpit and say words that can never seem to come out of most pastors' mouths. I was wrong about a lot of things. So, if you ever want to see where, if you've got the guts for something, this is where the rubber meets the road, as old J. Vern McGee used to say. In your English, the terms without strength, I went over this at the end of class last time. The word without in your English Bible, or in your English language, is the expression of total absence of a particular state or condition. That's why it's used there. That's what it is. When God looked down at a particular time upon the Gentiles, that was what He pronounced. You are without strength. You are in an absence of a particular state or condition. You're in a condition, absence of, void of, without strength. Not without power. Now, I don't know who translates it that way, but that's where you get a lot of screwed up ideas. Strength, not power, strength. There's a difference between the two. Strength, power is the most general, generic term of the whole family group of strong, powerful, and so forth. Power is the most generic. Power and strength do not mean the same thing. Strength, too, is a term with wide meaning. It does have quite a wide path, but it does differ from power because it means not just power in action, which is one of the major most broad definitions of strength, power in action, or power in endurance, or power in resistance, but it has the further shade of meaning, and this is what I wanted you to see, of possessing ample resources of action. That's why I said on Sunday, when you think about a rope holding a piano up, as I saw one lower down in Chicago, you would look at that rope and you wouldn't say, man, that rope has a lot of power. You'd say that rope has a lot of strength. And so you innately know by the way that you verbalize things there's a difference between power and strength. And the rope doesn't have some kind of exertive power to it. It possesses the ample hemp resources to do the action of lowering that piano down without breaking. And that's why the term strength is the more excellent term here, because when God looks at the Gentiles and declares them in a legal way to be without strength, that's what they have demonstrated by a particular opportunity they had, that they were in total absence of, in a condition of destitution of, possessing any ample resources of action, to where God had to make this pronouncement upon them. Hence, being yet without strength indicates that we are utterly and completely, that's 100%, without strength in that extreme sense. That's why those yets are all there, and why we went through root canal surgery without Novocaine on Sunday to get that across. At least that's how the class seemed to go to me. Sometimes you think you just fall on your face, and I didn't have a face at the end of Sunday. So being yet without strength indicates we were utterly and completely without strength in the extreme. He's using terms here that are to make you think of that extreme sense. And something back in the gospel of Christ, we've just covered in the book of Romans, has told us about this particular condition. And we noted that on Sunday, and we'll note that again up here. This particular passage back in Romans chapter 3, I don't think we'll turn there right now, because what I want you to do is come in your Bible and turn in your Bible over to the 14th Psalm. Come to the Psalm 14. In this particular passage of Romans, while you're turning there, you're looking at Romans 3, 9 through 20. And it's Romans 3, 10, 11, and 12 that we were told about Gentile iniquity. And as I said on Sunday, when Paul comes along and says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. My way of thinking, and you could call me pretty well read, that language can't get much more extreme than that. If you're looking for language that's to the extreme, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none, man, it just hits like a hammer, that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become the language is extreme. And this is a great case of showing you how God can present something to you. He doesn't use the terms yet without strength in any of those three verses, but that's what you're being told. You're being told that the Gentiles were yet without strength. And the extremity to that is just pounded away at in those passages. And so, when we covered this, as we went through Romans chapter 3, I made it very clear to you that this is one of the Psalms, and this isn't the only one of the Psalms, but this is one of the Psalms that repeats itself. It doesn't repeat itself to the nth degree. That is, not every word for word repeated, but it's nearly that. And not every punctuation mark is copied verbatim. But it's near that. And this psalm occurs in both the 53rd psalm, there's six verses there, and the 14th psalm, there's seven verses here. Now I want you to watch this, because this is where we start getting understanding and appreciation of all that God has done in time past to bring us to a point in human history as we run through God's program of Israel, paying close attention down here to what he does to the Gentiles. Before we even deal with that, I want to read one other passage very close by here. Hold your place with your finger here and flip back a couple pages to the second psalm. Psalm 2. I will be here for just a moment and be right back to the 14th psalm. Psalm 2, verse 1. David writes, why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. All caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah. And against his anointed, that's the Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision, and so forth. All I'm after is in the first two verses there that you see, beginning in verse 2, and even the heathen in verse 1, this isn't just Israel. This is the collective understanding of the way in which, after the opportunity has been presented both to Israel and to the Gentiles, how they're going to respond to the Christ, His anointed. And it's told in prophecy that all the peoples, including vain Israel itself, is going to set themselves against the Christ, the anointed. Now, forgetting Israel for the moment as far as what they did, because they started going under the five courses of punishment. And again, some people may not like that, but again, they haven't paid attention to Leviticus 26, even though they've probably written it in, it's in their three-ring binder full of categorical notes. But if you give any honest reading of Leviticus 26 and are not dishonest with what the text says, you know, as I have said before, no nation ever can warrant going under those five courses of punishment unless, including Israel, by the way, unless that nation was given the law. That's the only way, because their punishment for breaking the law. And no Gentile nation was given the law. You know that from Romans chapter 2. Remember when we were studying through that? The Gentiles who have not the law, they may construct law that's similar to the law of Moses, but Paul makes it very clear they weren't given the law. And the only way they could even come under the umbrella of the law was to become a proselyte and go through. If you were a male, you had to be circumcised, go through baptism, the whole thing, and become a proselyte of Israel. And yet, pastors run around all over the place. They think Israel goes through these five courses over and over and over again. No, they don't. They think that Titus coming in 70 AD was going back into the fifth course. That wasn't. Titus in 70 AD had nothing to do with Israel as far as prophecy goes. They think the United States is in the first, second, third, fourth, or fifth cycle of death. It's not. Misunderstanding the program. And a lot of that comes from not rightly dividing the word of truth. And you think, well, that's where I get most misunderstanding, is in the church, the body of Christ. You can't misunderstand one without misunderstanding the other. It goes vice versa. Come over to Psalm 14 now. You got to, again, remember where you are in these Psalms. You're in the first book of Psalms. This Psalm occurs in the first and in the second book of Psalms. So that means that this psalm has something to do with the Redeemer and His redemption, and it does. But this psalm also has something to do with after God's program gets back underway and the deliverer and His deliverance, and it does. Remember that this dispensation of grace was not known. Well, I went the wrong way, didn't I? Let's take the dispensation of grace out of the way. This is exactly where this psalm occurs. It occurs in book 1, and it occurs in book 2 of the book of Psalms. And there's a reason for that, and the reason has to do with the Gentiles and the way in which they were dealt with just after the Redeemer performed His redemption, and includes the information they were to understand and appreciate during that period of time. But it also has to do and will have to do with them as God, as they enter into the Lord's day of wrath and begin to experience something that they could have been delivered from and availed themselves of the same deliverance that the remnant of Israel is going to avail themselves of, but they chose not to. And the reason is because they're yet without strength. When did that happen? Well, let's notice some things here. Let's read the 14th Psalm. Once again, we went over it on Sunday briefly. Then I'm gonna work through these notes in the order I've got them and not be jumping around because that got me in trouble. Verse 1. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Sounds very similar to Paul. That's right, it is. It's not word for word, but it doesn't have to be. Again, Paul's not quoting a Septuagint version of Psalm 14. Paul is being inspired by the Holy Spirit, who is using his copyright rights of making adaptation to make this as extreme as it can possibly be. When Paul says there is none righteous, no, not one, that's because Psalm 14 says what it says here, and he has every right to make that adaptation. The Septuagint is not a Bible, and the Septuagint is not inspired, and the Septuagint is not God's Word. Anyway, verse 4, have all the workers of iniquity, and Psalm 53 and Psalm 14 share that word, iniquity. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord? Look again at verse 2. He looked down to see children of men. These are Gentiles. This psalm is about something that's happening to the Gentiles in Israel's program that causes God to look down upon them and look to see if any were seeking him, to look to see if any were following, if any were understanding, if any were not of iniquity, that had knowledge of him. And he says, have not all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice. Well, when he bringeth back the captivity of his people, comma, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Now notice in your class notes, what Paul does in Romans 3 and then again in Romans 5, Paul in Romans 3 begins to quote those verses that we noted on the board out of God's program with Israel. He's going to Psalm 53 and Psalm 14. But he chooses, this isn't done randomly or haphazardly, or on the fly, he specifically chooses sections of the book of Psalms that spotlight the iniquity issue of the Gentiles specifically. That's what he's after. The whole world is going to become guilty. For the Gentiles have already come under God's indictment as being worthy of his wrath. That happened all the way back here. There, you could go all the way back to Genesis 11 and deal with what happened back there, but that's not where this is directing you. And we know that because coming down in verse 7 and in verse 6 of the 53rd Psalm, it tells you something about the captivity. But we're going to work backwards through this. And we're going to find the end of it. And once we find the end of it, we'll be able to more understand the beginning of it. So, the Gentiles have already come under an indictment of being worthy of his wrath. And it's under God's program with Israel that he's going to do something for them, a great opportunity he's going to give them in the program of Israel, that he will judge and pour out because of their response, he is going to judge them and he's going to pour out his wrath upon them out there in that day of wrath. He will judge and pour out wrath upon those Gentile nations. They're all going to get it. So therefore, it is altogether proper and appropriate that Paul go to the 14th Psalm and go to the 53rd Psalm and go there to utilize the verses that highlight and spotlight the iniquity of the Gentiles. And so the quotations from Psalm 14 is from Book 1. Quotations from Psalm 53 is Book 2, the Deliverer. So you have something that has to do with the Redeemer and his redemption where the Gentiles were concerned, and something that has to do with the Deliverer and his deliverance where those Gentiles are concerned. And that's because that's what begins him finally pouring out his wrath upon them because of their opposition that takes place in the first mandate of the Davidic covenant. Psalm 14, 1 through 7, again, is a near repetition of Psalm 53, 1 through 6. And notice verse 2 in connection with what happened to Stephen all the way back in Acts chapter 7, verse 56. So if you want to run over there for a minute with me, Acts chapter 7, you know this. The seventh chapter of Acts is where Stephen is murdered, and this is just outright murder. And we've gone over this quite a bit. This takes place after the 1 year of forbearance and mercy now has come to an end. In fact, we probably ought to go back and put the dispensation of grace up there, because this takes us up to really Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 8 is a fascinating chapter and deals with some details, some final details that have to be tied up, loose ends, so to speak, that have to be tied up concerning some things Jesus said back in the gospel accounts with Samaria that has to be dealt with before this dispensation could be brought in. But the fact of the matter is that really one of the marks of this, it takes place when Stephen is killed and he is murdered. And so you know this very, very well, but come on down here and pick it up at verse 54. When they heard these things, these are the Jewish leaders, with Paul being the instigator of it. Paul's holding their coats so they can really get a good whack at him. They were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. I haven't really seen anybody but children get that mad, where they bite somebody and actually grab with their teeth. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus doing something very, very peculiar, standing on the right hand of God. And again, failure to understand and appreciate Israel's program is failure to understand and appreciate that one word, standing. Not paying attention to books like Isaiah, not paying attention that God has already said, when you see Christ stand, he stands to judge. He's not welcoming Stephen home. I know that, again, that's not popular and that's not going to get me written up, and you have a lot of great sermons about that and getting you challenged to go to the mission field and get shot with 9-foot poison arrows by a bunch of Yuki Indians in South America. And I'm not against you going to South America to spread the gospel, but make your own money. Anyway, the problem is misunderstanding Israel's program. And you know by now very clearly that Stephen was not being welcomed home by God by Jesus standing to receive him. Jesus was standing to judge the world, not just Israel, but Gentiles along with them. And Stephen says, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." It wasn't something that he just saw. He wanted to make it clear that if no one else saw it, that's what was happening. That's why you get at what he saw, and you have him stating it, saying it. And Paul, being one of them there, when he heard that, you mean God is now standing? Yeah, well, we're in trouble then. As long as he's seated, we're okay. If he ever stands up, we're in a world of hurt. And Stephen made that very clear, that he saw the Christ, the anointed, Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And of course, instead of using Christ, he uses Jesus there, because the whole issue with them is that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. And he calls him Son of Man. Verse 57, they cried with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, cast him out of the city, and stoned him. It's a horrible death, by the way. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. That's Saul of Tarsus. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried in a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." When he had said this, he fell asleep. Well, all I'm after there is especially there in verse 56. When you go back and you think about what is being told to you in the 14th Psalm back there, especially in verse 2, where the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men. What have you got the Lord doing in Acts chapter 7? He is standing up, and he is standing at the right hand of God, and he is looking down upon the sons of men. He's doing exactly what David wrote about in Psalm 14. And all I'm after there is that you appreciate the fact that when Jesus stood, that wasn't the only thing he did, but that was one of at least three things that he did. He looked down, and one of the other things he did, he made a pronouncement. But that pronouncement is a different issue, but we'll deal with what's in front of us for right now. Going back to Psalm 14, again, look at verse 4. You have the workers of iniquity no knowledge. I like that, because it's absolutely imperative that you understand that iniquity is not a synonymous term with sin and evil and transgression, a lot of other bad words. Iniquity is used in the Bible when God is describing sin, especially for the disgusting or disgustingness that it is to His holiness. It collectively gets all of those words together, and it looks at it as the disgusting issue of how it's reprehensible and disgusting to His holiness, offensive to His holiness. And so when He looks down upon from heaven upon the children of men, and He sees that these are workers of iniquity with no knowledge, they are disgusting, offensive to His holiness at that time. Now, a word to the wise in your class notes. Let's see how far we get here. But this is the beginning of rolling this thing along. One of the things you've got to watch out for here, especially in Psalm 14, Psalm 53, is when he comes along and Paul comes along in Romans chapter 3, and he says, there is none that seeketh after God. You'll see that in verse 2 when he says, he looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. The way Paul puts it in Romans chapter 3 is, in verse 11, he says, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Now, on Sunday, I read to you a passage out of Daniel 3. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? And old Neb comes along there, and he sees what happens to Daniel, and he's really impressed by that. By the way, that's exactly how God designed it to be in Israel's program. There's a Gentile king impressed with God's demonstration of physical power. That's how things operated under that program, even though they're kicked out of their land. He still made an impression upon a Gentile king. And he made a decree that no God is like the God of Israel and so forth. Made a lot of big boasts and everything there. Now, you say, well, isn't that seeking after God? The Bible says there's none that seeketh after. When God looked down upon the sons of men, he saw that there was none that sought after him. And so you've got to be careful with this passage. And here's why. I'll try and take you through this. By the way, I've taught this before, but you've never had it in your class notes. And I'm giving you probably 95% of all I've got in my notes. So if I were you, I'd flag this, or at least read it very carefully. Because if you're not good at what you're doing, you're going to get yourself in a corner without knowing it. Because if you come along and tell somebody, when you are yet without strength, that means that nobody sought after God. You say, well, now wait a minute. There were some Gentiles that sought after God. Watch this. That's not what it says here, though. It says there was none that sought after God, and it says in the 14th Psalm and then the 53rd Psalm, there weren't any seeking God. Now here's the word to the wise. Notice there in verse 2, seek God. In Romans 3:11, there is none that seeketh after God. You need to be very careful here, because if you're not paying close attention, you're going to fall victim to the old five-point Calvinist. Now, the five-point Calvinist has an acronym, T-U-L-I-P, five letters. And by the way, Calvin didn't come up with that. Calvin probably wouldn't qualify to be a Calvinist. Let's see, the T, I don't even know if I can remember these. Total depravity, unlimited atonement? No, unlimited redemption. Limited atonement. What? Unconditional election. What's the I? I know the P is the perseverance of the saints. And I forget what the I is. Well, anyway, it doesn't even matter. It's corrupt doctrine anyway. But what the Armenian or the Calvinist believes is that your will is not necessarily free. That's how they'll put it, which means it's not free. But they don't want to say that or come out and say that kind of thing. And so what you'll wind up, if you're not careful, is getting involved with a Calvinist viewpoint of seeking God and saying, well, you don't have to seek God because you're either going to respond or you're not. And by looking at other passages, they go to Matthew 7:7, for instance. where the Sermon on the Mount, he says to knock, seek, and ask. And you say, yeah, but this says that there's none seeking. Why should I have to knock, seek, and ask? Or you go to the Acts, and by the way, the knock, seek, and ask passage, don't ever try to live that way. That's not how you're supposed to live. Knock, seek, and ask, those three words are three words that are contingent upon understanding Israel's program. And again, pastors teach it all the time that that's how we're supposed to do today. Knock, seek, and ask, and you're not. But anyway, the other expression is that over there in Acts 17, if you remember when Paul was standing there at Mars Hill. In fact, I'll go back and read it for you so I don't misquote it. But that's where we were looking at one point there at Mars Hill when he was appealing and giving the gospel to the Athenians. We've used this before in Romans 5 because that's where Paul comes along there and he says, after he says that God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world, there's the day of wrath and the righteous judgment. That's when they flared up and refused. But in verse... In chapter 17, in verse 27, Paul says, he comes along and he says that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from not far from every one of us. Well, now, which is it? See, you set yourself up, if you're not careful and things don't seem to fit, and they want to take these passages and run them to all together, it looks as though you have a direct contradiction in Scripture. God says, seek me. He says that, Paul says, if you'll seek him, and he's close by it, happily you'll feel after him. And yet, the psalmist comes along here, and Paul himself comes along later and says, there's none that seeketh after God. Well, then what were you doing in Athens telling those people to seek him? Now, what do you think should be done about that? Well, now you know. They're not talking about the same thing. They can't be. Because there's not a contradiction in Scripture. They can't be talking about the same thing, and they're not. So in your class notes, in looking at it the way in which Psalm 53 and Acts 17 both speak about seeking God, one says, seek him. The other says, none seek him. One thing stands out, like a thumb that's been whacked by a hammer. They cannot both be speaking about the same thing. There has to be a different context in each case, and there is. So be careful. In Acts 17, Paul makes it clear that God has designed, he has provided for Gentiles to be able to seek him. Any Gentile could be saved, same way you are, by believing in the content of the gospel that was given to him at that time, faith alone in that gospel and nothing else. And there has to be a difference in context. God has designed for Gentiles to seek him in light of God consciousness. But Paul in Acts 17 goes on to cite in that very passage some of the words of their very own poets who not only sought God, sought him, but found him. And he quotes one of their own poets and it says, for we are also his offspring. That's verse 28 of Acts 17. Man, that's a long way from idolatry. That's a long way from coming along and saying, you see that big tree over there? I'm its offspring. Or that rock. By the way, that's what a Darwinian evolutionist believes. A Darwinian evolution has taken you back to rocks, of all things. You're from a rock. So the next time you ask a kid, a young person, they got rocks in their head, and they say, well, yeah. You know where they got it from. That's my great-great-grandfather, my pet rock. That's intelligence for you. They're not coming along saying that we are the offspring of a cow or a snake or something else. We are his offspring. That's a big step from idolatry. By the way, that's an enormous step. You know, that's one small step from idolatry, but it's a giant step from atheism. None of these people were atheists. What does David tell you? That's a fool. By the way, my understanding is that's insanity. That's insane. And that's where the atheist thinking is, an insanity. Well, these Gentiles not only sought God, but God honored them in seeking him. They took a step beyond basic God consciousness, so they did seek, and they did find. So automatically, when you get to Romans chapter 3, and the quote is coming from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, where it is stated, none seek after God, no, not one, then you know that's not talking about seeking him in that same way. Right. You're dead on right. Now, what you need to begin to do, since you know what it can't be talking about, is to begin to look at Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 and look for some contextual identifying markers that direct you to the contextual meaning. And you first do that by looking for something in the passage that gives you a time frame. Whenever I get stuck dealing with a passage like this, that's the first thing I look for. That's why I keep bringing out what I bring out in Romans chapter 5, verse 6. There's time frame elements there. These are real helpful. What you need to start looking for, that's the first thing I ask myself, is there a time frame element in this passage? If you've got seeking here, and it's a legitimate thing to be seeking God and finding him, and you've got another context and passage that's telling you none seek after God, no, not one, or put it in the vernacular of Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, then what I need to start thinking about is, I know there's a difference in context. Are there any time element factors given that help me understand God's looking at this time here and this time here? So you begin to examine those passages that occur immediately before the making of the statement, seek God, in Psalm 14. And it would be best to go back to Psalm 14 instead of Psalm 53 because that's the one that occurs first. So, something should jump out at you in this passage that defines the particular context you're supposed to be thinking about. You're supposed to be thinking about this issue of God seeing no man seeking after him. Something that makes it so that you're looking at it in a very narrow, very particular way instead of a very general and broad way. He's not talking about in the broadest way possible that there's never been a single Gentile who's ever sought after me. That's not what he's talking about. Notice that even before dealing with the first word of the first verse of Psalm 14, you should have your mind set of what psalm you're in and where it is in the book of Psalms, what it is that that book's dealing with. That's your first line of help for defining the context. And so, for instance, we could go to an old show that I once prepared on this. And I have to go through a couple of slides here. But your basic doctrinal structure of Job through Malachi, I went over this at one point. You get Genesis through Esther, which gives you the historical count of God repossessing this earth and those kinds of things that go on with Israel throughout their five courses of punishment. And they get down then to that first installment. Well, what happens is then you get the gospel accounts, the opening chapters of the book of Acts. They're also historical accounts. We're not going to deal right now with Romans through Philemon or Hebrews through Revelation. We're just dealing with going up to the cross, basically, right now, because that's the first mandate of the Davidic covenant where this psalm is sitting. And so what I wanted you to see when I made this chart up was that the doctrinal structure of what takes place after the second course of punishment is over, the way the doctrine operates, the second installment to the fifth course is over, you get these books, Job through Song of Solomon. And just like Romans through Philemon, Job through Song of Solomon goes from milk to meat. You get general information given to you in the book of Job, some real broad, there's details in there, but you get a general idea of that whole issue of God not possessing the earth and Satan walking to and fro in it and thumbing his nose at God. That's a horrible gesture in the face of God. That's as vile of a gesture as you can possibly imagine when he says that to him. And you get the angelic conflict laid out there of how God is going to be repossessing this earth. Then you get more detail in Psalms and Proverbs, sonship in Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, and that's the real meat of the utilization of the doctrine you've learned from those books. The second section has to do with all those prophets, Isaiah through Malachi. You get the major and minor prophets that exist there. But the structure, especially then, well, the remnant is going to utilize all that information in that order in two places. That psalm exists in two places. It exists in one place where the Redeemer is concerned. It exists in another place where the Deliverer is concerned. Now, I'm talking about the remnant using it there, but there's something about the Gentiles that also have to do with those two places in history. And again, we're at the end of it. That's the end of this time frame. We're going to work back and find where it began. And the doctrinal structure then to Job in the Song of Solomon, Job describes the plight of the remnant of Israel in view of Satan and his plan of evil on the earth, and Job functions as that type of the remnant of Israel. Job is the last place you want to go to try and figure out how to live under suffering in this present dispensation. Just like the last thing you ever want to do is try and pray or try and apply 2 Chronicles 7:14, which is what everybody has on their websites, everybody has everywhere. If my people who are called by my name will seek humble themselves and pray and seek my face and blah, 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 blah. And you're out of the picture in the first three words. If my people. You're not my people. That's Israel. But people will try and pray it all the time. And they do the same thing with Job. Misunderstanding of this dispensation means misunderstanding of Israel's program. That's an axiom you ought to get in your mind all the time. It's not just that they've got this dispensation screwed up. They've got Israel's dispensation screwed up. And Job is a picture. In fact, there's 42 chapters that's going to actually go right through the 42 months of the last 3.5 years that's going to actually describe the remnant going through the Lord's day of wrath and the policy of evil on this earth. And it describes all of that. And James tells them, go back and study this. They're going to need that. Psalms comes along and sets forth in 150 Psalms the whole scope of Israel's salvation from their plight and from their being the object and successful captive of Satan and his plan of evil through the major fulfillment of the 5 mandates of the Davidic covenant. That's why it's broken up into 5 books. The Proverbs sets forth all the wisdom that the remnant has to have in order to walk worthy of who they are as sons. They're going to be educated as sons in the curriculum of Proverbs during the climactic stage of their program. And they're going to do it with the eyes of, in the eyes of the apostate religious system, right under their nose, right in their eyes. And Proverbs provides for Israel to be fully educated as sons. Ecclesiastes is that downturn, the nosedive that Solomon took there, and sets forth before the remnant the foolishness and the sore travail of pursuing the wisdom of this world. That's what those Ecclesiastes, are, the book of Ecclesiastes is for. That's why, if you stop right here for a moment and just think about, Proverbs is where the remnant's sonship edification is going to take place. What do you get a lot of in Psalms? You get a lot of encouragement sometimes, not all the time, but you get exhortations quite often. You get David or Asaph talking about God and exhorting and glorifying in Him. And the 119th Psalm comes along and glorifies God in the fact that He has written His Word and preserved it in heaven and has been able to preserve, and all of these kinds of things. You get a lot of exhortation. It's funny because in Ecclesiastes you get exhortation too, but it's a lot of it's negative from the guy who's done that, been there. And not to do this, not to do that. Look at my life. Look at what I've done. One of the saddest lives ever lived was Mickey Mantle. He really was. He got to the end of his life when his health had totally failed him. And he had lived the life of a drunk his whole life. And the saddest thing in the world was to see Mickey Mantle actually stand up, so frail of body, and in tears tell young children, do not do what I did. Do not follow my life. I am not your role model. I did it all wrong. I wasted my life. Yeah. A new book that was recently came out from one baseball player said that in 17 years that he was in the big leagues, 17 years playing for I don't know how many teams, do you know how many ball players he personally knew who never once cheated on their wives? In 17 years, one. Yeah. When I was in school, my Greek professor's name was Dr. Wayne Boyer. He lived in Kokomo, Indiana. He had a mind for Greek that is unparalleled as anybody I've ever known. And he taught Greek at World Objective Bible Institute. And he is the brother of all the famous Boyer brothers who were in Major League Baseball. His brother was Kenny Boyer, who played for the St. Louis Cardinals and managed the Cardinals. And his other brother was Cleet Boyer, who played for third base for the New York Yankees. And his other brother was also in Major League Baseball. His name was Cloyd. And he pitched, I think, for the Athletics. I think Doc was better than any of them. And it wasn't very long ago, I was talking to his wife, and I was asking how Cleet was doing. Kenny died and accepted Christ as his Savior, believed in Christ on his, just moments before he died. And Dr. Boyer was there with him, and he said that he made a profession of faith in Christ just before he died. He died of cancer. And when I was talking to his wife about Cleet, he has a burger store or something up there near the Hall of Fame in Cooperstown. And she said, you know, she talked about, I was talking to her about my son who was so involved in baseball, and she said, don't ever let him get in the major leagues. Never let him get in the major leagues. Get him doing something else. It'll destroy him. It's amazing. You get these exhortations, even in a negative way. Don't do what I did. Don't be like this. But it's interesting how that's the way in which doctrine works. Exhortation, pre-exhortation passages, then the doctrine, and then post-exhortation passages. It's fascinating that the overall structure of this doctrinal structure follows that pattern. The Song of Solomon is not talking about the bride of Christ, the church, or any of that business. It sets forth the blessed hope and the glorious outlook of the remnant of Israel when they're delivered from Satan's policy of evil by her beloved. And that all has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ and that little flock that he loves so much. And so you know that doctrinal structure of the book of Psalms goes through the book 1 through 41, the Redeemer is redemption, 42 through 72, the deliverant is deliverance, 73 through 89, book 3, the avenger and his avenging, 90 through 106, the fourth book, the king and his kingdom, and the 107th through the 150th psalm, the fifth book of Psalms, the blessing, the blesser and his blessings. And as you deal with these books, you need to look near the center psalms in each book, and you will find real core, hardcore psalms that have to do with the Redeemer, that have to do with the Deliverer, that have to do with the Avenger and the King and then the Blesser. And that's really the five mandates of the Davidic Covenant in the actual order in which they're going to be implemented in this earth. Now I say all of that to you so that when we get back to our class notes here, and we'll stop right here, but beginning on Thursday night, if weather permits from what I hear, I want you to be thinking about, and I'd really rather you don't read on in your class notes. Wait until I read them, go over them with you. But you can. It's okay. But what I'm after is that you see that in studying the Bible in the context in which it's sitting, it's important to realize, especially in the 14th and in the 53rd Psalm, this is where all of those things kick in. And before we deal with even the first verse or the first word of that 14th Psalm, we now know where it exists in the book of Psalms and what it is that book is dealing with. And that's your first line of help for defining a context. You know Paul quotes these in Romans 3, and then he's going to refer to them in Romans 5, 6, being yet without strength. And that's what he's driving at, not what you were 5 seconds before you believed. But when God looked down upon the sons of men, he makes a pronouncement, even though it wasn't stated in Psalm 14 or 53, we know by what Paul writes, connecting all the dots, he made that pronouncement on the Gentiles. You are yet without strength. And we can pretty much define when the end of that took place. When he stood at Stephen's stoning and looked down and makes that pronouncement, even though it's not recorded in the book of Acts, he looks down upon the sons of men. So we can kind of come along and see the end of it. What we need to do now is, beginning on Thursday, we're going to come back and see if we can't more better pinpoint, instead of coming down here and just saying, well, the end of that thing is right here in about Acts chapter 7, but when does it begin? And that's what we want to be able to at least put bookends on and say, in this time period, something happened where the Gentiles, and I told you on Sunday where it is, something happens where the Gentiles fall under a, because of an opportunity they've been given, a responsibility now to respond positively. Now listen to this carefully and think about this between now and Thursday, to what God's program is all about. What God's program is all about. Not that I'm full of iniquity myself and that I'm without strength myself, but that by the time the crosswork takes place, and especially here, in that 1 year of forbearance and mercy, why did I read Psalm 2 to begin with? Take the dispensation of grace out. It's going to commence right after that 1 year of forbearance and mercy with the Lord's day of wrath. That's what's going to commence right after that. That means what's critical is right here, just prior to that, the Gentiles, based upon something that they had at their disposal since the captivity began. Ask yourself this question. Was there any, not dealing with Israel at all, Israel, the leadership of Israel, rejected the Christ. Were there any Gentile nations that said, yeah, that Jesus of Nazareth is your Christ. What in the world do you think you're doing? Not one. No, not one. What are they going to do out here? Just before the return of the Lord. Who's he going to have to fight against? Is there going to be some Gentile nation come along and say, you are the Christ? No, not one. Not a single one. He will have to judge all nations at that time. Did they have the chance, the opportunity? One of the greatest that anybody ever had. They absorbed the light of Israel into their midst in the captivities. And they responded, wound up responding negatively to it. I didn't see anywhere. Now this is stretching it a little bit. I'll grant you this is stretching it. But as I studied this, I thought about the words that were said almost by the collective representative of the Gentiles, Pontius Pilate. Let his blood be on your hands. And it still didn't stop him. Of all the things that were, even the things his wife told him, it didn't stop him from crucifying him. Interesting. But we're out of time. I'm trying to find a nice place to stop this. It's a little bit awkward here, but this is why you've got to start forming in your thinking. There's two different contexts about seeking God, and we need to be careful about that time frame and make sure that we're right on when we're dealing with it. Well, beginning on Thursday night, we're going to finish this out, and we're going to finish it out by going back and looking at some fantastic things, some fascinating things that are said to the Gentile nations in connection with what they're going to do and say when they receive the nation of Israel in their midst, when Israel goes out under the fifth course of punishment. And there's some amazing things, fascinating things that they say back there in Deuteronomy 28, and especially in Deuteronomy 29. And we'll see that. And once we get this in our thinking, you ought to be able to come along and say, I know exactly what he's talking about when he says you're yet without strength. That's a legal pronouncement that had to be made upon the Gentiles of being yet without strength. So that in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And then 7 and 8, those two verses, are going to tell you, how does that connect with my love being shed abroad in your heart to be the remedy against shame-producing effects of the adversary? So we're on the way. We're on the right road. We're on our way. All right, with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful for studying these things together and appreciating the right division of your word and appreciating your operations in time past with Israel and with the Gentiles in Israel's program. We just pray that we will continue to understand and appreciate and build upon these things in our thinking so that when it comes to really sitting down and really explaining and having that grand opportunity to be ambassadors of Christ with believers in Christ, to tell them about the mystery of Christ, that we can do so knowing what we're doing and not being intimidated, but having real truth behind us to be able to handle any kind of opposition. So these are important things, and we thank you for the opportunity to learn them. We ask for the clarification of the issues that have been presented, that they not only would go to our own edifying, but they would gloriously honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is your word, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.